Well, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer, and then we will take a look at our scripture verse, which is in Colossians chapter 2. So let's start with the word of prayer to begin. Our Heavenly Father, we come and humble ourselves before You because this morning we wish to understand the directive from Your Word that we are to walk in Christ as we have received Him. And we ask that we would be submissive to this command that You have passed down faithfully through Your apostles and their scriptures and then through the generations of the church what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. We ask that we would continue being faithful men who will teach others, who may in turn teach others. Help us, Father, to stand firm upon the Word and the Word alone. And to that end, we ask that Your Spirit will work in us today to encourage us, to encourage one another. Father, to increase and remember the things that we have professed and believed. Help us to live them out in our lives as good lights and good examples to the world around us. Make us, we pray, witnesses of Christ through our life, through our words, that we may be careful and know how to answer the ones who ask us for a reason of the hope that lies within us. Bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going through the Founders Press book, By What Standard? Jared Longshore is the editor, but each chapter is written by a different author, and we're going to be looking at chapter 1, written by Tom Askell, who is the director of Founders Ministries. But before we do that, we want to make reference to the scripture verse, which forms a big part of chapter 1, and it's from the book of Colossians, chapter 2, and verse 8. Colossians, chapter 2, and verse 8, and I'll tell you what, I'm going to switch over to the ESV version. Paul says to us, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul's warning here is that there are in the church at Colossae false teachers. They might be within the leadership, or they might be within just the laity, the membership. We're not told. There's actually some indicators in the way Paul writes that he may be referring to one particular arch teacher, kind of like a person who has been extremely influential in that era or in that area, and that particular arch teacher has now developed followers. They're reading his blog, they're following him on Facebook, and they're coming into the church and they're advocating what this gentleman is teaching, or this form of teaching is teaching. And so Paul is warning against it. And the primary basis of his warning starts back up in verse 6. That as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And the comparison is not of, since you received Christ, continue on. But in the same way in which Christ was taught to you, continue in that teaching which you had from the beginning. So Paul's warning is based on the fact that what the Colossians are starting to hear, what's being advocated, actually pulls them away from the original gospel that they heard. It's not just supplemental. It's not just a different perspective. It's a different Christ. It's an entirely different perspective of salvation. And so Paul's warning to them is, don't do this. Stay with the Christ that saved you. Stay with the gospel that you first heard. Not only should you be rooted in Him, but you should be built up in Him. Verse 7. You should be established in the faith. just as you were taught. So you've been rooted in Christ. Now be, in essence, be built up with Him and established in the faith just as the way you were taught. And so then verse 8 is the warning of what's going on. This is what you should not do. Beware. Watch. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. One of the things we need to learn from Colossians chapter 2 is that while we are at war today in our culture, it is a cultural war, a cultural battle. And while our nation has seemed extremely susceptible to false ideas, this idea of the false teacher coming into the church or the false prophet is nothing new. It's as old as mankind himself. We think that what we are seeing in America today is somehow unprecedented, unique, anomalous. Those who are into end times prophecy are just going wild, because surely what we are seeing right now is a sign of the last days. Rather, what we need to understand is that what we are seeing is in fact the norm for human history. What we have enjoyed for the last two centuries, perhaps you could even say three or four, but certainly the last two centuries in Western civilization, is not the norm for human history. Now, each place where the gospel has gone has at different times experienced this kind of blessing. If in the first couple of centuries you wanted to live someplace that had experienced the blessings of the gospel and had a large degree of freedom, academic pursuit, you probably lived either in Palestine, Israel, Syria, or northern Egypt. Alexandria, for example. Later on, after the fall of Western Rome, that kind of freedom basically became dominant again in what is now modern-day France. And then later, Germany. And then in England and America. Different places, different cultures, different peoples at different times have all had the extraordinary, unprecedented blessing of having Christian influence dominate society for a while. But it is not the worldwide norm. Only the Spirit's work restrains evil. And the Spirit works through the Word of God and through the church and through His people when and how He chooses. So don't understand it as being odd. In fact, when Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 describes the man of sin that will be revealed before the coming of the Lord, in that chapter he makes an interesting remark. The mystery of iniquity, he says, is already at work. Only he who now prevents, speaking of the Holy Spirit, will prevent, or he who restrains will restrain until he's taken out of the way. The worst manifestation of sin to come in human history, the man of sin, however you understand that in 2 Thessalonians 2, the one who exalts himself and opposes everything that is called God, that man of sin, Paul says the mystery of iniquity that was going to bring him into existence was already at work in his day. And it was the Spirit who was restraining that from happening. Because Satan is not new. Satan didn't get created in 1969. I know it seems that way, especially to those of us who remember 1969. It's not like Lucifer just, boom, popped into existence when Bill Clinton got elected president in 92. He's been around. He has been working this corruption for thousands of years, and it's the Spirit that restrains. And when He does, in a remarkable way, that's extraordinary. That's the miracle. So, as we talk about going to war with the culture and the culture going to war with Christianity, don't get into panic mode. Don't act like we're seeing something that is just, oh no, the sky is falling, the church is failing. Avoid that mindset. This is not new. This is just human sin working itself out consistently. So, Askell, in his first chapter, says, in essence, his concern is not the sin that we see around us, but the sin that we see within us. In essence, churches, he says, are being played by false prophets. And there are new philosophies, which really aren't new at all, which desire to name and control reality. The idea is that when you are able to define something, you can control the conversation. So when he says that the goal is to name and control, the idea here is to decide. Sorry about my handwriting. Decide reality. What's really going on? What really happened when George Washington crossed the Delaware River? What really happened in the Civil War? What really happened in Jamestown in the 1600s? Or Philadelphia in the 1700s? What really happened in history? What's really happening now? And so it becomes down to what I call an interpretive grid, or an interpretive lens, if you will, that doesn't so much look at what happens, but starts looking at why it happens, and foists this idea of this definition of reality upon us. This is what really happened. Now, we've all run into conspiracy guys, haven't we? Okay? What really happened on 9/11? You know? Well, the CIA was involved. You know what? I don't believe that. But if on the last day God reveals history and it turns out they were, it wouldn't surprise me. Not because I'm against the CIA, but because I believe in sin. And men are sinners. Nothing should surprise you because of our sin. That's my point. No, I'm not a conspiracy theorist on 9/11. But you've heard guys like that. Well, this is what really happened. Okay. Well, imagine somebody doing that to all of history. This is what really happened. This is how you really should see what's going on. And reinterpret the lens of history. Where's the first place in history that that happens? The Garden of Eden. Satan says, did God really say? No. That's not really what's going to happen. Here's reality. And Satan redefines reality for Eve. That's why Paul in 1 Timothy 2 says, Eve was deceived. She was lied to. Because Satan came along and said, no, here's how you understand it. This is what really happened. All right? In our own day, in modern times, probably, not only do we have Satan in the garden, but in modern times, name for me some people who have reinterpreted the world from a particular discipline viewpoint.
I would say the cancel culture, we're taking up the Civil War, people taking down statues, I'm not sure what you would call that, but I don't even know if there's actually a leader. Liberal.
No. I'm not going to limit it to just one event or one perspective, but historical reconstruction. This is the way we see history, but here's what really happened in history. Okay, and I'm going to put that under historical reconstruction as well. Somebody said Darwin. Okay? So evolution is a modern name and control on the basis of biology. So this is the reconstruction of history. This is how you should look at history. Darwin, and for that matter evolution, says this is how you should look at biology. This is how you should look at life. It's a reinterpretation. Before Darwin, there are various ideas. I mean, Newton is not typical Christian in the sense that we think of. But there are various ideas about the physical laws and of the universe and biology and whatever. But the dominant cultural acceptation is wherever life came from, God's responsible for it. And evolution comes along and says, no, let me reinterpret that for you. Let me redefine it for you.
What about gender issues?
Yeah. Okay. So gender redefinition, that's more of a late development. And I think it's the third or fourth chapter actually talks about that. So we have a redefinition of the concepts of biology based on evolution, but also based on human freedom, autonomy. So certainly we have gender redefinition, or for that matter, redefinition of the sexual relationship. Yeah, concepts of justice, crime, morality. But I'm thinking of very specific
economics.
Who's the biggest reinterpreter of economics in the last 200 years?
Karl Marx.
Karl Marx. Marx didn't say, hey, let me give you a whole idea about how government should run. Marx went back through history and he said, this is how you should understand history in terms of economics. There are haves and there are have-nots. And the haves have because they stole from the have-nots. And everything from ancient Greece to Rome, Middle Ages, European modern, he just went back through history and he named or reinterpreted economic history. This is how you understand world history. The haves have, the have-nots don't have. Those that don't have eventually rise up and rebel against the haves until those that don't have become the haves. And then you create a whole new system of have-nots. And the have-nots have to rise back up in revolution again. And his goal was through this idea of the haves and the have-nots. And you have this revolution and eventually you arrive at a higher plane of existence. And then that creates a whole new class of have-nots. And they in turn will rise up. There'll be another revolution and we'll get a higher plane of freedom. And eventually we'll reach a point where there will be no more haves and no more have-nots. And we'll be like John Lennon says in Imagine, right? No more nations, no more religion, above us only sky, or my other favorite song, and I can't remember who sang it. Maybe I'll be there to shake your hand when they're, maybe I'll be there to share the land that they'll be given away when we all get together. That's from the 60s, okay? Which is when Satan was invented.
Hitler scapegoating the Jews.
Hitler reimagines history. Instead of the typical Lutheran church state idea, Hitler comes in. By the way, Hitler was confirmed at age 18, walks out of the Catholic Church and says, I'm never going back. He hated Christianity. And he reimagines history as this struggle between races of one superior race versus inferior races. The Aryans come out of the Asian steppes in that area between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. out of the basically the Caucasus area. This is the Aryan race, and they're responsible for the dominance of Europe. And this Aryan race is the super race and everything else, because the Aryan race evolved better than the other races. So Marx reinterprets economy. Hitler certainly reinterprets racial concepts. I'm going to throw one more out at you. Freud is the beginning of the reinterpretation of the psychology, the soul. I'm not a Freudian expert. I'm not a psychological expert. But he comes along and for the first time advocates the idea that the soul can be understood through our own objective analysis. Which is like the lab rat studying the lab rat. As if there's no problem of objectivity there. It's like the criminal psychoanalyzing himself and coming up with his own conclusion as to what he's really like. But Freud breaks that mold and reinterprets the concept of the human soul itself, the psyche, which is the Greek word for soul. So we live in an age where this idea of renaming for the purpose of controlling is dominant. And what we are seeing is nothing more than the consistent outplay of this tactic. Okay? Questions about this as we introduce it. Okay. Colossians chapter 2 then, verse 8, gives a paradigm as to how this is done. It was how it was done in the Colossian church. How it's been done in false teaching ever since and even before. Paul is not giving us anything new. The first thing he says is that the goal is to take us captive through philosophy. Interestingly enough, in Colossians 2:8, it's actually the philosophy, as if Paul has one very specific one in mind. The philosophy. In general, this refers to the understanding of the theories behind a topic. A person who can simply quote the facts does not understand the philosophy. So I can give you all of the Supreme Court decisions from the very beginning of the United States Constitution until now. And I might even be able to tell you almost verbatim what each decision said and give them to you in reverse alphabetical order if need be. And I can have it all memorized. But if all I have is the facts, I don't have the philosophy. The philosophy is the interpretation of a thing. It's the naming of it. Not what happened, but why it happens. If you will remember, dating myself again, there's this golden age of journalism in America in the 40s and the 50s. And really even into the 60s with Walter Cronkite and Reasoner and Howard K. Smith and some of those early guys. But in the late 60s and in the 70s, a new breed of evening newscaster came into existence. Peter Jennings, Dan Rather, Tom Brokaw, the big three in the 70s. And they were talking, they had like the three of them together one time. And somebody asked them, "What is your job as a newscaster?" And Peter Jennings responded, "It's not to tell the people what happened. It's to tell them why it happened." He was getting into the philosophy of journalism. Now, his philosophy happened to be quite liberal. as did Dan Rathers for the most part. He didn't just tell you the news, he interpreted it for you. Do any of you know Britt Hume from Fox? How conservative is Britt Hume?
Hard to say,
but fairly conservative guy. I used to love watching ABC News at night because Britt Hume was the White House correspondent when Peter Jennings was the broadcaster. And so they would, let's go to Washington now with our White House correspondent, Britt Hume. And Britt Hume was somewhat conservative even back then. Okay? And so Britt Hume would interpret the news. This is what the president said, and the reason being is that... And Peter Jennings would try to throw him off his game, try to get him to say something more liberal, and Britt wouldn't do it. And so there's this real subtle partay going on back and forth, and these guys would wind up smirking at each other because there was different philosophies of the news going on. So philosophy is not just the what, it's the why. And so Paul's warning to us in Colossians 2:8 is, there's going to come these men, these false teachers, and what they're going to do is they're going to come in and they're going to offer a different interpretation as to why things happen. Why did God meet with Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai? Why does Jesus come in human flesh? It's not just enough to say what happened. Why did it happen? Why does Peter walk on water? Why does Pentecost occur? Why does Israel go into captivity? And a whole new interpretation, Paul says, is coming out of this philosophy. And as a result, through this empty and deceptive philosophy, they're going to reinterpret Christ for you. Tom Askell's warning is, that's what's happening to the church right now. Through these influences of reinterpretation of history and biology and reinterpretation of justice and reinterpretation of race and reinterpretation of psychology and the soul, here are these influences that are coming in, and they are empty and they're deceitful. But he says, watch out, because it's a different Christ, it's a different gospel. That's the reason he refers to chapter 2, verse 8. Empty and deceitful. The word empty here is not the idea of something that is vain, but rather something, the idea that is, as Tom Askell puts it, something that is hollow. In other words, it has a certain facade, but there's nothing to it. I'm sorry? Yeah, the whitewashed tomb of the Pharisees. In this case, it's the great trumpeted, look at this. This is brand new. This is great. This is wonderful. But when you look into it, there's actually nothing there. It's the emperor and his clothes that are no clothes. There's no real substance. The lack of substance is in the philosophy itself. If you start looking into it, it breaks down, because when you stop and think about it, there's really nothing there. Okay. Deceptive is the idea of seductive, or if you will, in the sales term, the bait and switch. I'm offering you this, and then when you take it, you find out that what you've really got is the exact opposite. Peter describes the false prophets as offering them liberty while they themselves are still slaves of sin. You see the contradiction? So Paul is warning about this philosophy that comes in, and it's empty, it's hollow, it's just a facade. But it promises something great. But it really gives you the exact opposite. Question. How important is this idea in modern American culture? Liberation. And give me some examples. Give me some ideas.
Abortion.
Okay, abortion. Liberate the female in her own reproductive rights.
Marriage.
Yeah. Gay movement, transgender. Liberate the person, the individual, to decide their own gender. Perhaps.
I'm deconstructing Christianity.
Okay.
That's kind of a new philosophy.
It's older than you think, but it's catching on, is the difference. It's been around a long time. It's just now becoming dominant.
Removing the stigma of felony.
Say again.
Removing the stigma of a felony.
A felony, a crime. Because we're liberating the justice system. Okay? All sorts of things. Now, let's take for a moment the concept of wealth. Wealth liberation. Let's focus on that one for a moment. And we're using, in essence, a Marxist paradigm, the haves, the have-nots. Okay? All right. Lee, I'm going to put you on the spot. Are you a have or a have not?
I think I'm a have.
Okay. Are you sure?
Well, I'm sure somebody can sit here and tell me all the reasons I'm a have not. But I'll
be... You're going to go with have. Okay. Can we as a society let Lee decide that for himself if we're going to create or liberate wealth?
So you're saying he identifies as a
half? He identifies as a half. Okay. He's probably taking a very grand global and historical approach. Americans are filthy rich.
Right.
All right?
That and the fact that Christ has blessed him so much.
Oh, quit being religious. We're talking just what money here. We're talking material greed for a moment, okay?
Well, on the first one, you're probably right.
Yeah. We've got devices in our home. You can get a water jet sauna, whatever, for not that much money nowadays. And I can't find a single Caesar of Rome that ever had anything that good. So face it. On the grand global international historical scale, Americans are stinking filthy rich. All of us. So we're all haves. But what if we let each individual person decide that for themselves? Because we're going to equalize everything. Well, if you're going to equalize everything, and that means you're going to take from me, I'm a have not. If I get to decide... Does it work that way? Who decides? The government decides. We're promising you liberation. But what do you really get? Yeah. What you're really getting is a government that comes along and says, this is where you belong. This is the group we're putting you in. This is the classification we're sticking you in. This is where you go. If it's Hitler, this is the race you're a part of, and you're either going to be exterminated or promoted. If you're Stalin, this is the class you go to, this is the job you will take. The government decides where you fit. Oh, this is liberation. No, it's not. It's slavery. But we promise you something through this nice, seductive, deceptive philosophy, and then there's the bait and switch. Read a fascinating article. If you don't read the Atlantic Monthly from time to time, you're missing out. Because if it's a liberal article, they're just so openly honest about what they want, it's just, you don't have to guess anymore. They just come right out and tell you. But every once in a while, you get this amazingly good article that's being honest. And I wish I'd kept it because I just read it a couple of days ago. It's this lady professor who teaches sexual theory at University of Cal. Cal University? Cal State. It's the one with the bear on college football.
Yeah.
Right? Cal State Bears? Is that right? Whatever.
UCLA.
No, not the Bruins. Not the Bruins. No. Anyway. I was looking at Claire. I figured Claire would rescue me here, but he's looking at me like, I don't know. Okay, Cal State, I believe, is what it was. And so she's doing the typical sexual theory, reconstruction, liberation kind of stuff or whatever. And she starts going through the class talking, and all of a sudden she realizes she's getting pushback from her students. And these are not Christians. These are pagans. And what she describes in the article is what she calls the tyranny of porn in America. How now pornography isn't Lady Chatterley's Lover or Playboy behind a plain brown wrapper at 7-Eleven that you actually have to ask for. It's free. It's online. It's everywhere. And as a result, relationships are now dominated by the norm of pornography. So that men and women, at least she says in her class, express the idea that they feel enslaved to do what pornography depicts. And the highlight of the article was a football player in her class who said, just once, I'd like to go out on a date with pizza and Coke and no sex at the end. Coke means Coca-Cola, not snort Coke. Okay? And no, what was the word? Expectation of wild, crazy sex at the end of the night. And I'm going, this is a football player?
Yeah.
But the tyranny of the porn industry has created this expectation. This is how you will behave, and if you don't, you're weird. We offer liberation, but what winds up happening is slavery. And this is what Paul is warning about to the Colossians. Somebody came into the Colossian church and offered them this seductive philosophy that offered freedom. And what do they wind up having? A bunch of rules. Don't touch that. Don't eat that. Don't taste that. Don't wear that. Don't go there. Don't do that. Rule, no, rule, 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 rule. Okay? This is what all man-made philosophies come down to. All right. For time's sake, I'm going to jump ahead here just a little bit. First of all, any questions before we move on? Any comments?
What is the base sin for this man? Is it wanting to put themselves in God's place? Pride? Arrogance?
Yes, the base, the foundational sin. It doesn't happen until you're 21.
Yeah. Not 40.
I'm teasing.
That's another way of saying freedom, their definition of what true freedom is, correct?
Yeah, liberation.
Freedom with form versus freedom based on your
own sinful. Decide what good and evil is.
Yeah. Greg Bahnsen, while I disagree with quite a bit, had a very interesting observation. Says Eve's sin began when she decided she had the right to decide.
I think I've heard you say that. women militate towards independence. Of course, men militate towards irresponsibility.
But see, Adam's first sin was when he decided that Eve had the right to decide. I'm being facetious. But when Adam agreed, yeah, you do have the right to decide. Okay, yeah, I'll go ahead. This is being recorded but can be edited. I can figure it out on my own. I don't need God to start the process or to guide the process. Rationalism, not rationality, not logic, that's perfectly valid. But rationalism, I will start with my own reason and begin there. Existentialism, I will start with my own existence. I will define my own existence and I will start there. I can do this on my own. I don't need God. Okay, that's the answer. Because that's Adam and Eve's first sin. And that's the sin of the human race ever since then. We can build a tower that will reach all the way to heaven. Mm-hmm. And we can be one people, one worldwide government, one worldwide religion. We will have a name for ourselves. We will be Babel. We don't need God.
Just hearing you say that, doesn't the "we want to be one" completely throw their evolutionary theories out? Because if you want to be one, evolution doesn't speak to being one.
Well, but for decades it was portrayed that way. That evolution was, we were all one. We all evolved, you know. From the same.
Yeah.
And now evolutionists are, to be polite, in deep doo-doo. Because they're discovering that it doesn't, the facts that they're discovering doesn't fit their theory of this one world. We're all advancing together at the same time, same way. Some are more Denisovan than others. Some of us have more Neanderthal than others. You know, we're all different. Evolutionary theory. I don't believe that. Okay. Askell then closes out his chapter by saying, what then are the two major philosophical movements, or two aspects of the same philosophical movement, that is our current enemy? Or as Jared Longshore likes to call it, America's new religion. And the first one he calls cultural Marxism. Yeah, just making sure I've got it right. And the methodology that backs it up, critical theory. Critical theory is not the I'm a critic, and here's my theory. Okay? Is that the second one? First one is social justice. I'm sorry. Go ahead, sir.
It's taught in school now as critical race theory.
Yes, exactly. Critical theory is the broader. Critical race theory is a subset. He actually starts with social justice and just admits it's a very vague term. And rightly so. Because the original term was used by Catholics in the late 1800s to talk about a social just culture in Europe. Okay? And Catholic understanding of social justice in the late 1800s, or late 1700s, I mean, is completely different from modern day social justice. So it's an ambiguous term. But the idea stems ultimately from cultural Marxism. Post-World War I Germany, in fact, we were talking about hyperinflation earlier. The Weimar Republic and the precedent of the Weimar Republic, it isn't just an economic failure that's involved. If you were to go back to 1920s Germany, prior to the Great Depression, you would have found originally a fair amount of prosperity before hyperinflation hits. But you would have also found rioting in the streets. You would have found cities and communities being overtaken by unions. Police forces neutralized, not by legislative fiat, but by force. And there's this tremendous tension in post-World War I Germany being caused by the influx of Bolshevik or Marxist influence into Germany. Hitler becomes popular not because Hitler was so smart. Hitler becomes popular because people were afraid of communism. Trotsky is very active in Germany, post-World War I Germany, especially in the 20s, before he becomes Stalin's enemy later on and gets hacked to death by hatchets in Mexico City. That's another story. Trotsky has this idea of the what does he call it? Is it the fourth wave? No? Good, because I can make it up then. Well, let's just go with that. There's a name for it, this movement that he has in Germany. Okay? Well, as it starts to fall apart, Marxism doesn't take hold, at least not as Marxism in Germany. I would argue that Hitler's National Socialism is still socialism. And it's still evolutionary based. But as Marxism begins to fall apart, there begins to develop a school of thought asking the question, why? Why hasn't Marxism created this worldwide revolution the way Marx described? Why haven't the have-nots everywhere risen up against the haves? And the conclusion that they come to is that the reason that the economic theory of Marxism hasn't taken hold is because it's isolated. It's individualistic. You're trying to change one aspect of a society without changing the whole society first. And so their perspective is, what we need to do is we need to take Marxism and apply it to the culture and change the culture first. And if we change the culture, then the economic version of Marxism will just waltz right in. Once you get people thinking a certain way, yeah, I mean, in the traditional sense of the word, yeah.
It subverts the people. I'm sorry, I didn't mean
that. No, that's okay.
So on our end, this is basically the same thing of get them saved, and our culture will change because of our beliefs.
Yes, it's an evangelistic movement either way you look at it. But in essence, the goal here is let's change the way we think about art, history, military, the way we think about music, the way we think about movies. Of course, movies weren't invented then, you know. Well, actually, some of them were, yeah. But let's change the way people think about all of these different avenues of their life. Let's change the culture. Okay, well, economic Marxism says there are the haves and the have-nots, right? Which means you have the oppressors and the oppressed. The theory of Marxism is if you have, you are an oppressor. If you're a have-not, you're an oppressed. Okay? Why is it that people don't have? Well, it can't be through their own fault, because we're all naturally good people. We're all evolved beings. We're just biological machines. We're all the same. So if somebody doesn't have, if they're a have-not, it can't be attributed to the individual person. There must be a movement at large that is keeping them as a have-not. And so what you do is you look for the people that have, and they obviously have more than others. Why? Well, because they are doing the oppressing. So by ruling out individual responsibility, you come to the conclusion that it must be a social movement that's responsible. Okay? Now, let's apply that to the culture. Who are the haves? Who are the power brokers? Who are the people who are telling you what's moral? Who are the people who are telling you what's right? Okay, in Western civilization, whatever.
Christians.
Loosely termed, but nonetheless, Christian or Christendom.
The privileged.
Okay, you can talk about privileged. Lee.
That's recorded.
Well, in history, you also have the landowners, the czars, the kings, and then, of course, the government.
Okay.
I mean, I'm not a Marxist, but really, when you look at pre-communist Russia, what you had was a population predominantly of starving serfs.
Yes.
And they were, in essence, slaves.
Yeah.
To the local land barons. And that was the kind of economic milieu in which Marx was writing.
Yeah.
You know, essentially, historically in Europe, and I'm not defending Marx, I'm just saying there is...
Oh, there was definitely oppression in pre-communist Russia. There's no doubt about it. It was a very oppressive system. Not just Christians. The church, capital C. Yeah.
How about men in general?
Men. Thank you, brother.
The patriarchy.
Because we dominate over women, right? We oppress women.
Unless you're married to my wife.
I don't know if you would...
That comment was made by Matt Vincent.
I thought the government's part of the military.
You can look at government, military, whatever. There's one more aspect of oppressors that needs to be put down here, and that's in terms of sex gender issues. Who are the oppressors? Yeah, cisgender or heterosexual. By the way, do you all know what the term cisgender means?
I have no idea. I know what it means, but where did they get it?
There's a Latin prefix, and I'll just say cis, right? Okay, which means basically on this side of. Okay, as opposed to a Latin prefix trans, which means on the other side of. Okay. A transgender is someone who identifies their gender as different from their biological sex, on the other side of their biological sex. So your biological sex is male in terms of chromosomal pattern. You're male. Okay? But if you're transgender, you identify on the other side, which is female. Okay? Cisgender, you identify your gender on the same side of your biological sex. Okay? So you are biologically male and you identify as male. Now, that doesn't necessarily determine heterosexuality or homosexuality. So one more. And that is heterosexual. You have sex with someone of the opposite gender.
A woman.
Hmm?
A woman.
Yeah. Okay? These are the oppressors. Now, why are these the oppressors?
Because they got
the culture in the past.
Because they're the ones who have influenced culture in the past. They're the ones who, for the most part, have been the dominant influence in culture. Sir?
Wrote our founding documents.
Yeah.
In the government.
Who wrote our founding documents? A bunch of white, heterosexual, religious men. Right? And so even if you get into minority ethnic backgrounds, who were the main influencers? They're still male. And for the most part, they're still heterosexual, cisgender men. Right?
This would only be true for certain parts of the world, the Western world.
Yes.
In Africa, or Sub-Saharan Africa, it would be a different situation.
And has been. In different places at different times.
Place Christians with religion, whatever religion, okay. Whoever owns the most cattle, whoever's the tribal chief, it's going to be a man involved, and more than likely heterosexual.
Well, here's the great irony of all of this. Do you remember Marx's original plan? You have the haves, you have the have-nots. There's a great revolution that takes place. You don't destroy the haves and you don't completely turn the have-nots in, but you do create a separate, higher, supposedly, class. This dialectic coming together, right? But what happens is this becomes dominant and now you have another group of have-nots. Okay? And so now there again, and supposedly eventually we'll reach... Nah, Nirvana was a terrible group. I hated Nirvana.
Could you say that intersection would be the middle class?
Well, Marx's idea is it's not so much middle class as it is a higher understanding of economics and wealth. My 8th grade civics teacher says, this is the way it really works. If you have the haves and the have-nots and you have a revolution... It doesn't result in this. It results in this. It may be leveled out, but it's lower than it was before. Yes. Okay. So what happens... This is my question. What happens if the oppressed rise up and become the dominant force? According to their own theory, they become the oppressors and we become the oppressed.
But a less educated group of oppressors.
Much less educated.
And that's what drags everybody down, like what Lee was saying, you were saying, right?
So, by their own standard, if we become the oppressed one day... Because they become the dominant influence and we become the oppressed, shouldn't we rise up and form our own cancel culture? And the answer is no, of course not. But by their own admission, they are their own oppressor one of these days. This is why it's a hollow or an empty philosophy. You stop and look at it and you go, well, wait a minute. There's problems with this.
But not everybody's in one of those groups. That's the problem.
And that's the problem. Can I just... I hope I'm not being offensive or anything. Where do you put Tiger Woods? Is he black or is he Asian? Right?
Tony Finau, same thing.
And great athletes. But, you know, is he a have because he's rich? Or is he a have-not? Who decides where he goes? He's male. He's most certainly heterosexual, albeit adulterous. So where do you put him? And who decides where you put him? And here's the one that really, really gets me. The emphasis on Asian lives matter, which they do. But really?
Are we talking Filipino, Indonesian, Vietnamese, South Korean, North Korean, Chinese, Tibetan, Mongolian, Russian, Uzbek, Tajik, Kazakh, Belarusian, or Israeli? When you say Asian, well, come on, folks. That's like half of the landmass of the world right now. Who decides what group you get put in? And who decides why is it black versus white, but Asian? Not African, European, Asian. Not white, black, dare I say, different color. What? You know, Asian. You know, the typical is yellow, but I don't want to say that because that sounds just demeaning. But, you know, why is it color on one side, but geography on the other? Who decides what group you go in? And if you decide yourself, what happens when you defy definition? One of the things about the oppressor that the oppressed talk about is you guys, all you do is you talk in terms of logic. Something is or it isn't. Yes or no, black or white, binary, 0-1. Well, who's talking in terms of binary now? You're either oppressor or you're oppressed. Who's binary now? We don't like male or female. That's so binary. Oh, really? Well, you're saying that the males are the oppressors and the females, who's doing the binary? You guys have your own logic. You just don't like logical logic. You prefer emotional logic. Don't ask me to remember. I think it's 2004. Might have been 2006. The Grammy Awards, which back in 1993 stopped really being serious. But anyway, 2004, 2006. I think it was the closing act. Madonna, Christina Aguilera, and Britney Spears. Now I'm really dating myself because I was old when they were doing the act. But do y'all remember that? Madonna came out dressed up like a groom for a wedding. Black suit, tux, bow tie, top hat, okay? But leotard. Britney Spears and Christina Aguilera came out dressed as brides. Okay? So it's no longer not even just male and female. It's not just two. It's three. And at the end of the song, or towards the end of the song, Madonna turns to Britney Spears and gives her a lesbian kiss right on stage. Then she turns to Christina Aguilera and does the same thing. Like, you may now kiss the bride, right, at the end of the wedding. And then they turn, and this is a lyric from a Madonna song. They turn to the audience and they say, "We are tired of the concepts of right and wrong." Which means what? I'm sorry, what?
Right, wrong, wrong.
Right and wrong is wrong. Which means it's binary. There's a right and there's a wrong. And in the wrong category is the concept of right and wrong. And in the right category is the concept that there is no right and wrong. And that's right and it's not wrong.
Well, they're saying that it's...
Are you with me?
It's going back to the everything's relative.
Except when I define it. And then it's no longer relative. Okay. This is the... I have it locked up on me here. This is the method. This is the main idea that's going on. Now, here's what's happening, and this is why Askell and others wrote the book. Because this is beginning to infiltrate the church.
That was a couple of years ago.
And it's not this obvious. And in many cases, it's not wholeheartedly adopted. Pieces of it are being adopted. And in some cases, they don't even know what they're doing. They're just doing it. In some cases, they are looking at the deceptive talk about justice and equality and freeing the oppressed, which is a major theme of the prophets, and they're identifying with it, but they're allowing someone else to define it instead of the Word to define itself.
When we were talking about the philosophies previously, we didn't mention relative humanism. And I read a few years ago that the dominant religion in the United States and probably the Western world is relative humanism, which is essentially what's okay for me is okay for me, and what's okay for you is okay for you, as long as what's okay for you doesn't interfere with what's okay with me.
But it will.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, sooner or later, what I think is okay for me is going to bump up against somebody else.
Yeah. But that's essentially, I mean, at the base, appears to be what's driving this.
Yeah.
It's like a subversion movement of relativism.
Everything, like someone said earlier, everything's relative, and it's based on my decision about what's relative.
In the Olympics recently, there was a transgender, used to be male, says he's female, weightlifter. Do you know who the most vocal opponents to transgender males who say they are now females? So I'm not sure how you vocalize that. In women's sports, you know who the most vocal opponents to that are?
Lesbians.
Radical feminist lesbians. Who love women's sports, but who see the inherent inequity of the oppressor now becoming one of us because they have the biological advantage. Mm-hmm. And I'm trying to remember what the full term stands for. Traditional something radical feminist. I don't remember what the E stands for. No. No, definitely not. You have no idea the snarky remarks that went through my head when you said that. I got names to put there. No. And I'm sorry, I don't remember what the E stands for. But it's the traditional radical feminists who are basically lesbians, but who refuse to let the transgender male to female identify as female. Because you're not.
Exclusionary.
Exclusionary, thank you. Traditional? Did I remember that?
It's trans exclusionary rather than feminist.
Thank you. I'll try to remember that. Thank you.
People call them transphobic.
Yeah.
They don't want them on their turf.
Exactly. Trans-exclusionary radical feminist. Now.
J.K. Rowling.
Yes, exactly. If y'all didn't know that, so the author of Harry Potter is that category. What was I going to say? Where would you put a lesbian feminist, oppressor or oppressed? Well, theoretically, it should go under the oppressed. She should go under the oppressed category.
Right? Oh, you got to put them on the intersectional grid.
But now she's saying, or they are saying, we're being oppressed by people who are in the oppressed category. So who's more, and that's just where intersectionality comes in, who's the oppressor within the oppressed category? Who's more oppressed? And who decides? You can't have a society operate this way. You can't do it. Sooner or later, the government will step in and say, this is where you go. This is your group. This is your category. This is where you belong. We are telling you. And liberation will become slavery. Hey, you think it won't happen? Why in the world do you think Hitler was so popular? Because he promised order. All right. Final questions, comments.
Where do we see this in the church? That was when he started. He sees this in the church. What kind of examples are we seeing in the social justice movement?
Yeah. He's got a couple of good quotes here, or good examples, and these are by no means the only ones. But he refers to a gentleman by the name of Timothy Isaiah Joe, C-H-O, but I think it's supposed to be pronounced Joe, a graduate of Westminster Theological Seminary, Philadelphia, who says this: "The Bible is written from the lens of the marginalized. If you come from a group or community that is historically not marginalized, you need these voices and perspectives, or else your understanding of the Word will be thin and weak." So if you're not one of the marginalized groups, you really don't understand the Bible. And if you're not listening to these others, in fact, he says, if the references in your pastor's sermons or the books used in small groups, the resources passed between the laity, the music sung in worship, even the reflection quotes in your bulletins, if they are predominantly by white men, your church is promoting a truncated Christianity. Truth is not determined by the Word alone. Truth is determined by which group you come from.
Is he saying that Jesus was marginalized?
Yeah. Jesus is marginalized. The apostles are marginalized. Everybody's marginalized. Well, you know, sometimes they're pretty oppressed. Yeah, I grant that. Getting crucified is pretty much an act of oppression.
But confess itself, and because my sister went to a woman's church in the next day, and they recently left there because the focus of the church was they felt like their job in the community was to promote justice in the surrounding community between the races. Their job was social justice. Their job was to reach out and bring more minorities into their almost all-white church, because that was their mission in life. So that's what... I don't say that it's not, you know, to reach out to all cultures is necessarily wrong. I'm just saying that is how a lot of that starts manifesting itself. We'll make this right by making a multicultural church right here and reaching out to all cultures, all genders, all the homosexual, heterosexual. That when I was at a Sunday school there, a brother in law, he's like, one of the guys that goes, "We just have to reach out to that community." He goes, "What are you talking about?" Because we have to preach the word.
Yes.
It's not our job to go out in the community going, "How come you're not coming to our church?"
Yeah. Our job is to say, "Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And in heaven, there's going to be a multitude that no man can number from every nation, language, tribe, and family of the earth."
Now, liberation theology.
So take that, Karl Marx.
It's kind of a brand of liberation theology that began in the 60s.
Yeah. I got to share something. When I read this, if the reflection quotes in your worship bulletins are predominantly by white men, you know what? One of my favorite heroes of the faith is a guy named Athanasius. You know what Athanasius' nickname was? The Black Dwarf.
Now there's a minority.
This guy, you talk about intersectionality? He's height challenged, right? He's bald, and he's black. He's an Egyptian, but by descent, his family comes from basically what we would call southern Egypt or northern Ethiopia, that area. Okay? He's one of the most brilliant men who stood for the faith, in many cases, by himself against Arianism. This is not an issue of race. It's an issue of truth. What is truth? And truth has reached across the lines and will continue to reach across lines because it is the only true meta-narrative for all of history. That's reality. That's truth. So, we've got, you know, Timothy Isaiah Cho. He talks about Andy Draycott in a presentation he gave at Biola University. How transgendered Christians have died to their old biological identity and have been risen to a new life as transgendered. Mother's Day 2019, evangelical women announced that they would preach in their churches that Sunday. And the most prominent among them was Beth Moore. Now, he's very careful. Askell is saying this: I am not accusing any of the people I have named of being cultural Marxists or of consciously promoting critical theory. What I am saying is that the influence of that worldview is apparent in what they are advocating and how they are contending for what they believe to be justice. That's what's going on in the church. Sir?
Comment on the timeliness of your selection of subject matter. This critical race theory is, well, fondly remembered when America was a democracy and majority rule, because critical race theory is going to erase that and give all the minor groups the power and diminish the power of the majority. Yesterday afternoon, I Googled critical race theory to see what popped up. And the first headline was "Critical Race Theory: The End of White America." Google it today; it's not there anymore. Tells you the pressure that's being put on. We have instructors that have stopped teaching because they don't want to teach that. Anyway, it's there, guys. It's right in the middle of it, and it's a timely message that you gave us today.
Well, the book is about this. The reason, again, that we're going through this is not so that we can go out and get our lanterns and our torches and our pitchforks and go find cultural Marxists. And, you know, it's so that, like Paul's warning to the Colossians, we can say, you know what? To what extent Christianity influences our culture in a large degree, or you understand what I mean, is determined by the Holy Spirit of God and not us. Our job is to be faithful to the gospel. So when you see what's on the outside of the world, in the world, laugh. Like God in Psalm chapter 2, you know, the heathen can all come together and say, we're going to overthrow their bands, and God in heaven laughs at them. Well, laugh right there with God. But when you see it come into the church, that's when it's time to sound the alarm. And that's the purpose of what we're doing. So it's not to go out and, you know, crucify cultural Marxists. It's to say, this is not compatible with the truth of the gospel.
I noticed, not to get ahead, that the author of chapter 2 is Bobby Bonham. And if any of you haven't read his book, Bob Mines, recently I would recommend it.
Yeah. All right, let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. You have reminded us that you are our Father, and that whatever promises the world makes, it makes for a time and a season and a period. That whatever we as mankind advance eventually gives way to moth and rust. Thieves break through and steal. The greatest monuments decay into sand. But Father, we are inheriting a kingdom that never fades away. More precious than gold or silver is the testimony you have given to us that we love a Savior that we have never seen. And we rejoice in a work that is only proclaimed to us by the Word. Your Spirit opened our hearts and eyes so that we might receive this Word. Be merciful to our land, to our children and our grandchildren, our relatives, our neighbors. Father, open their eyes as well, we pray. Be kind to us in this regard. Turn us yet again to yourself through the preaching of the gospel and the word. And to that end, may we stand steadfast as soldiers proclaiming the word and the truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.